We read God's word tonight from John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We continue our sermon series entitled Religion Defended. Tonight, Limited Atonement. Remember, following the order of the canons, we begin in eternity past, unconditional election, and then move forward to the cross, limited atonement. John 10, let's read the first 18 verses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. We read God's word to that point this evening. Our text is found in verse 11 and in verse 15. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then the second part of verse 15, the phrase is repeated, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For whom did the Lord Jesus Christ die? Upon that cross, outside of the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. At the time of the Synod of Dort, the Arminians gave this answer to that question. Now I'm quoting from their five articles. Jesus Christ died for all people, every individual, so that he merited reconciliation and forgiveness of sins for all men through the death of the cross. Yet, so that no one actually enjoys the forgiveness of sins except those who believe, end quote, and of course believe of their own free will without his intervention. The Synod of Dort, however, came to a different conclusion. They answered the question, for whom did Christ die? This way, Canons Second Head, Article 8. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should be extended to all the elect. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, should effectually redeem all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by his Father. End quote. It wasn't so easy for the synod to get there to Article 8 of the second head. We have a collection of letters from one of the delegates to the Synod of Dort. Those letters functioned like a kind of running diary of what happened at the synod, with even more detail than what is in the official minutes of the synod. It becomes clear from reading these letters that defending religion, and remember what that means from Isaiah 48, verse 11, that's where we started in this series. Religion defended is salvation that honors God. I will give my glory to no other, says God in salvation. It became clear reading those letters that defending religion in the first head of doctrine under the subject of unconditional election was something that went a lot easier, went more smoothly for the synod. But here in the second head of doctrine, defending religion took a whole lot more work. Even though the second chapter, or the second head of the canons of Dort, is the shortest, it took the most wrangling to arrive finally at the point of truth. A lot of the difficulty came from just a few delegates, three delegates to the synod, two from Great Britain and one from Hesse, who, though they said they didn't want to defend necessarily the Arminian position on the cross of Christ outright, they wanted to compromise with it. They wanted to make a compromise that said this, really an odd sort of thing, that Christ in his death upon the cross really died two deaths upon that cross in two different ways. One of his deaths was to secure salvation for the elect. But then the other death was to actually buy, purchase salvation for all men, but not given to them, except on a condition of their first giving God faith. Sort of a mashing together of both. At one point, one of these delegates to the synod was so committed to this odd position that he said, "I'd rather have my right arm cut off than give it up." And as the debate wore on, things got heated and even personal to the point where one delegate stood up and threw down his glove and challenged another one to a duel. Which challenge was not accepted. And eventually, things died down and the scriptures prevailed. And they came to a point of standing upon the truths of God's word and to what we have now in the canons of Dort and what I read to you this evening. And well that the synod did, for it is the truth of Scripture. And it is the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught concerning his own death upon the cross. And that's what we want to see tonight. Who better? Who better than the Lord Jesus Christ himself to speak to us of the objects of his atoning sacrifice? The Lord Christ himself says that not one ounce of his blood was shed in vain, that his death would accomplish exactly what it intended to accomplish, that the purpose of his death was in line with the purpose of his Father's election, and that those whom the Father had given to him from eternity were those for whom he would atone, and those he would utterly and efficaciously save. We see that tonight under the heading Limited Atonement. Let's notice first that it is an effective atonement. Second, that it's a particular blessing. And third, let's see the wonderful effects of that truth. Limited atonement, effective, a particular blessing, and with wonderful effects. Beloved of God, election itself does not save the elect. Election is the origin, it is the source of their salvation. But the ground of their salvation is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. A Christ who gave himself to that cross as the great shepherd of the sheep, who loved his sheep to the point of even laying down his life for them. A good shepherd, even in the days of Israel, would do that for his actual, literal, physical sheep. He loved his sheep to the point that to protect his flock, he would give himself sometimes even to death so that the sheep would not be destroyed. The wolf would attack, and the shepherd would defend his flock. That's the kind of spiritual shepherd the Lord Jesus Christ is, and the kind of spiritual shepherd we need. We are the sheep in the analogy. He is the shepherd, and the wolf is our sin, sin that attacks, the oppression of sin's guilt and sin's dominion. And when the Lord Christ says in verse 11 and in verse 15, that I give my life for the sheep, he means that he gives himself up to be consumed by that wolf of sin, to take upon himself the guilt of that sin and the punishment that is due to us for it, so that the sheep might be safe, might be protected from that wolf of sin's guilt, power, and punishment. So does the shepherd love the sheep. He substitutes himself for them. That's what that little word for means. In both verse 11 and verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Have you ever noticed how often it's the tiny little words in the Bible that carry so much theological weight? God chooses the weak and beggarly elements of this world so often to make up his church, and he even chooses the weak and beggarly words to build up his truth. Here it's the word for the sheep, for the sheep, on behalf of, for the benefit of, and even in the place of the sheep. When Christ says he will give his life for the sheep, he is foretelling of that supreme act he will accomplish for the welfare of his sheep upon his cross. He will offer himself as a substitute in their place, on their behalf, for them. That little word for means that same thing all over the New Testament when the Scriptures speak of the cross of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 13, where the apostle says that Jesus became a curse for us, that is, he took the curse upon himself. In our place, he substituted himself so that that curse fell upon him instead. Romans 5, verse 15, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, in our place, on our behalf, in our stead. He substituted himself. He lays down his life for the sheep in a substitutionary death that will make atonement for those sins. It was a sacrifice. It was an atoning substitution. And here we connect now Christ laying down his life for the sheep to the great stream of sacrifices that run down throughout the Old Testament and find their end in him upon his cross. Those sacrifices in which animals were offered for the people, for the people, in their place, as rivers upon rivers of blood flowed to give a picture of this work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, for the sheep. In seemingly endless refrain, when you read through the book of Leviticus, there are commands, make this sacrifice and this sacrifice and this sacrifice. And in the same endless stream, there is repeated these words, that the purpose is to make an atonement for the people, to make an atonement for the people, to make an atonement for the people, to pay the price for them so that there is no price left to pay. If you have a parking ticket and I pay the price for that parking ticket, I have atoned for your offense. And there is nothing left for you to pay. When the Lord Jesus lays down his life for his sheep, he's saying that I will be the ultimate sacrifice to make an atonement for the sheep. Isn't that why? When John the Baptist sees him for the first time, he says what he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, the Lamb, the true sacrifice sent from God to actually atone for sin." All of that blood could not really atone. It was a temporal covering that pointed ahead to him, and now he is here and he takes it away. He really pays the price. Upon the altar of his cross, he atones for your sins and mine. There's a heavenly transaction taking place here where Jesus Christ is taking the punishment for your sins and for mine, and where we are being credited with his payment and his righteousness. Really? Not just hypothetically, but really. This atoning sacrifice, this laying down his life for the sheep, is a real atonement, an effective atonement. It's not just something that hypothetically makes atonement a possibility for anyone and everyone if they finish it off themselves. But it actually accomplishes it. It actually atoned for those for whom he substituted himself. That's why when the New Testament scriptures explain the effect of Christ's cross, speak about the effect of his atoning sacrifice, it always speaks about it in terms of actually accomplishing something. Not just making that thing possible, but actually doing it. There are a number of words that the New Testament uses to describe the effects of Christ's atoning sacrifice upon the cross. Reconciliation, redemption, propitiation are the three main ones. And every time the scriptures in the New Testament use those words to describe the effect of Christ's cross, they say it did it. It redeemed, it reconciled, it propitiated, not just made it possible, did it. In 1 John 4, verse 10, we have that first one, propitiation. The effect of his cross is propitiation. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The death of Christ, sent by God, propitiates the wrath of God for us. It turns it away. That's what that word means. As he took that wrath upon himself, he consumed it all so that it's turned away from us. And didn't just make that a possibility. If we would come along and do something to make it effective, but it actually did it. It propitiated. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to accomplish that, to do it. The same thing is true when the Bible uses that second word to describe the effect of Christ's atoning work on the cross, redemption. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." And again in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The atoning death of Jesus Christ redeemed us, bought us back, paid the price for us. Like a man who wants to redeem a slave, and so he pays the price for that slave and then sets him free. I've paid the price for you, redeemed you. Christ did that on his cross. He didn't just make it possible that that be accomplished, but he accomplished it. He did it. He redeemed. The third word the scriptures use to describe the effect of Christ's atoning work on the cross is reconciliation. The effect of that cross is it reconciled us to God. Romans 5, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The death of Christ reconciled us to God, made us one with God, took away the barrier between us and God of sin so that we're brought back together. It did that. It didn't just make it possible. It doesn't say you might possibly be reconciled to God by the death of His Son, depending on what you do. But it did. You were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And we could go on and on with this. It's always in the past tense. Accomplished, finished, completed. And just by seeing that, how the New Testament describes the effect of Christ's work upon the cross really answers the question, for whom did He die? And it really answers the question, who are the sheep? I lay down my life for the sheep. And it answers the question, who is the us? He died for us. Who is the us? The effect of His atonement answers the question for whom that atonement was intended. Let me explain. Arminius and the Arminians said that Christ atoned for the sins of every individual, as I read to you, all men. That the us in for us is all men. Every single person that ever comes into the history of this world. But then Arminianism also goes on to say that not everyone goes to heaven. They agree, of course, that not everybody goes to heaven, for not all men believe of their own free will. But if Arminianism teaches that Jesus accomplished for every single person the content of those three words, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, did it, accomplished it, as the scriptures say they did, for whatever they, whoever they intended it to be for, then why aren't all men actually redeemed, reconciled, and why is God's wrath not propitiated for all of them? Take that first word. Christ propitiated the wrath of God. The teaching is for all men. If that's the case, then how could anyone ever go to hell? There would be no sins left for which to be punished. There would be no sin for God to be wrathful about if He propitiated the wrath of God for the sins of all men. God cannot punish someone in hell for crimes that have already been paid for. If I pay your parking ticket, atone for your offense, they can't charge you for that parking ticket again. It's been paid for. If Christ died for all men, then no one would go to hell. Sin has already been paid for. What would there be left to punish in hell? Christ has propitiated the wrath of God for everyone. Take the second word. Redemption. He accomplished redemption upon the cross. If Christ accomplished redemption, bought them, freed them, then why are they not redeemed? What kind of redemption doesn't allow someone to go free? If I buy back the slave, why does he not go free? You get the point, but take the third one, reconciliation. If we were all, every single human being was reconciled, if that's the us in for us, and that's the sheep in for the sheep, and all men have been reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ, then why are not all men reconciled to God? What kind of reconciliation says, I have reconciled you, and then you are not reconciled? What marriage counselor says, I've reconciled you, but you go on unreconciled? You see, the Bible doesn't leave open the possibility that Christ merely made these things possible by his death. It says that he did them. And therefore, you have to believe either one of two things. Either you have to believe that every single human being has been redeemed, is reconciled to God, which is clearly not the teaching of the Bible. There's goats separated from sheep. There is such a thing as hell. Or you have to believe that Jesus didn't do this for every single human being, but for some. And that is, in fact, the teaching of the Scriptures. Arminianism is forced to say that Christ accomplished a redemption that does not redeem, a propitiation that does not propitiate, and a reconciliation that does not reconcile. And it must teach that Christ was an absolute failure and that his blood was shed in vain for the majority of the people he intended to save. Yes, it's true. Biblical Calvinism limits the number of people for whom Christ died. But Arminianism limits the effect of Christ's death for absolutely everyone. Calvinism limits the number of people for whom Christ effectually died, but Arminianism limits the effect of Christ's death for everyone. The difference is this. In Christ's death, did he build a narrow bridge that crosses all the way over the chasm to the other side? Or did he build a really wide bridge, but that only goes halfway across? And it's up to everybody else to build it the rest of the way of themselves if they can. That's the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism with respect to the atoning work of Christ. And that right there would be enough to settle the matter. We could stop right there. However, the Arminian is going to press on and say, Christ atoned for the sins of all men. But not all men accept the atonement. They don't accept it. And in order for it to be effective, it has to be accepted by their own free will. That doesn't solve the problem, of course, because Christ is still shedding his blood in vain for the vast majority of people. But let's leave that aside for a moment. The teaching is that Christ died for all men, but his death only works for those who of their own free will accept it. If they don't accept it, it falls away and becomes ineffective. But if Jesus died for the sins of all men, and the only thing that prevents some men from getting the benefits of that death is unbelief, what is unbelief? Is unbelief a sin? If it's a sin, then Jesus died for it. Because Jesus died for the sins of all men. And if he died for it, there's still nothing left to punish. And if the Arminian responds, well, no, unbelief is not a sin. He died for the sins of all men, but unbelief is not a sin. Then you still have the same problem. There's still no sin to punish. He's paid for the sins of everyone, and unbelief is not a sin. There's nothing to punish. And if he responds, well, it's a sin, yes, okay, it's a sin, but it's the only sin that Jesus didn't pay for. Christ died for the sins of all mankind, except for the sin of unbelief. Well, if that's true, then nobody's going to go to heaven, because everyone has unbelief in them, including those who believe. And there are many believers who have gone 10, 20, 30, 60, 80, 90 years of unbelief. And if Christ didn't die for it, then they go to hell even though they do believe. Doesn't work. The only possible explanation for the atoning death of Christ as described in the Bible is that Jesus died, effectually died, for the sins of all those that the Father gave him. And it actually accomplished what he wanted it to accomplish. Those people are redeemed. They are reconciled. The wrath of God is propitiated for them, and not one of them will go lost. That he earned even their repentance and faith and gives it to them. This is the testimony of Christ himself about his own cross. Ought we not listen to the Son of God himself who is going to that cross as he explains it to us? Ought we not let the Son of God himself who lays himself down upon that cross to have a voice in this issue? To put aside whatever we think or whatever we feel and let the sacrifice himself speak about what he's doing? The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. And who are the sheep? The sheep, John 10, verse 29, are those that the Father has given to me, he says. And you know that that's not all men, because a few verses later in verse 26, he looks at a certain group of people and says, you're not of my sheep. There are those who are part of that number that the Father has given him, and there are those who not. And those who are not his sheep, and he lays down his life for the sheep. In John 6, verses 38 and 39, the Lord says he came to do his Father's will. And then he says that his Father's will is that he should lose none of those that his Father gave to him. And only a definite, effective atonement for those given of the Father allows for Jesus to lose nothing. John 17, verse 2, that we read this morning, it says that the Son should give eternal life to as many as the Father had given to him. In John 17, verse 9, Jesus says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them that thou hast given to me. In John 13, verse 1, as the Lord is facing the death of the cross, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is how Jesus explains his own death upon the cross. I lay down my life for the same ones that the Father had given to me. It's consistent with what the angel said would be the case about his death. In Matthew 1, verse 21, when his birth was announced, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall not just make it possible, but he shall save them, and he shall save them, his people. What about the passages of Scripture that talk about Jesus dying for the world, or for all? The most commonly referenced ones are John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. 1 John 2, verse 2, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. All texts, of course, that were brought up at the Synod of Dort too. Two things. First of all, any honest look at the Scriptures would have to understand that the Bible uses the word world and all in a very surprising amount of different ways. In fact, in the inspired writing of John alone, it's used at least 8 different ways. And it's quite intellectually dishonest to just put your fingers in your ears and say, it says world, so that's the end of it. I don't have time to give you all eight different ways that the word world is used, but let me just give you a few. John 7, verse 7, it's used to refer specifically to unbelievers and only unbelievers. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works are evil. Obviously, the Lord Jesus is not talking about every single individual in the world. He's talking about unbelievers who hate me. In John 17, verse 9, John uses it the same way. Actually, the Lord uses it the same way. I pray not for the world. Does that mean he didn't pray for anyone at all? I pray not for the people who aren't of my sheep. That's one use of the word world. The word world can refer to the physical earth. It's the same Greek word, cosmos. John 13, verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. He was to depart off of this earth, out of this world. The word can refer to an indefinite large number of people. John 12, verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And of course, they didn't mean that every single individual is gone after Jesus to believe in him. The majority didn't, but they meant a whole lot of people have gone after him. And then in John 1, verse 21, verse 29, and 1 John 2, verse 2, that word world is used to refer to people all over the earth, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, beyond the race of the Jews. You have to understand, beloved, that this is absolutely astounding to the apostles and to the early believers, that the gospel was going to go beyond Israel and beyond the Jews to the ends of the earth. The gospel had always been for Israel, and now it's going to go to the whole world. And so frequently they will speak this way, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Not just us Jew people, but to the ends of the earth. He's the propitiation for our sins. We Jews right here, but not only for ours, but for sins of people all over the world. God so loved the world, not just us Jew people, but over the world. That was exciting to them, and they spoke that way, and it should be exciting to us, but you can't press those verses to claim that Christ died for every individual. It isn't the intent. And therefore, the Synod of Dort was correct to say that an ineffectual cross of Christ for every individual that fails in the majority of cases is unbiblical. And it robs the triune God of his glory. It robs the triune God of his united purpose and intent. It rips Father, Son, and Spirit apart from one another. It makes them work against each other. According to the Arminian doctrine, all three persons of the Trinity are trying to save different people. The Father says, I will save those whom I have foreseen in the future will believe on me. Those are the people that I want to save. But then the Son comes down and says, no, I'm going to try to save everybody, and so I'm going to lay down my life for every human being, not just those whom you have foreseen will believe. And then later the Spirit comes along and says, no, I'm not on the same page with either of you. I'm going to try to save the people, all the people who are under the hearing of the Word. So that the presentation in Arminianism is that each of the three persons of the Trinity has his own idea of who should be saved. The Father goes after this many. The Son goes after everybody. And the Spirit goes after this many. It's madness. And it makes God an inglorious and divided being against himself and utterly powerless too. For he saves none of himself. But salvation in the end is up to man to finish the bridge the rest of the way. And man is able to boast of himself that I, of my own free will, was standing on that bridge and I finished a path for myself when you didn't. I was better. And I, by my free will, saved Jesus from a pointless and worthless death. A death that wouldn't have accomplished anything if I didn't finish the bridge. And how this robs God of his glory and gives it to man. But the teaching of sacred scripture, beloved, shows God, a glorious God with a glorious plan and a glorious purpose, a united, accomplished salvation. It shows a triune God in a perfect unity of purpose, where the Son made flesh comes down and says, as he says, I've come to do the will of my Father, to lay down my life for the sheep whom my Father has given to me in election. And the Spirit comes along poured out by the Son and says, and I will give the gift of faith to those very same ones whom the Father has chosen and for whom the Son has died. Father, Son, and Spirit are one. There is a body that they have determined to save, and they save them to the uttermost. And a powerfully accomplished salvation. The Son dies and atones upon a cross that earns everything necessary for those elect to be saved, including the spiritual gifts of repentance and faith. A cross, the God of which the apostle can describe as one who accomplished all things after the counsel of his own will. A cross that redeems the church and assures that none are lost. How does the old hymn go? From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his blood he bought her. And for her life he died. I've never met anybody who has a problem with a husband going in and giving himself to save his bride without asking any questions, without leaving it up to her to accept it or not, but just going in and saving her and laying down his life for her. That's chivalry, we say. But why is there a problem with the bridegroom coming down, giving himself for his bride, saving her and taking her to himself all the way? And then, out of love, telling her, I have saved you. What a comfort, beloved, is the knowledge of this atonement, an effective atonement that reconciles and redeems and propitiates. Let's take this out of the realm of theoretical and debating and come now to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You yourself, what do you see in that cross? What do you personally see in that cross? What do you see for you? What do you see when you come and you celebrate the Lord's Supper? And the symbols of that cross, and the bread broken and the wine poured out. Do you see a sacrifice that was made for a blob of nameless and faceless humanity, and that will fail in the vast majority of instances? And a sacrifice that was made for you only halfway, and you have to finish it? Or do you see a Savior who went to that cross with your name upon his lips? The Father has given you to me, and for you I lay down my life. and you will never perish. I actually redeem you. I actually propitiate God's wrath for you, and I actually reconcile you to your God. There's comfort only in an effective cross. And you take that bread, and you take that wine, and you say, He substituted Himself for me, for me. He saved me to the uttermost. And you cry out with the apostle, I am crucified with this Christ. When He was hung there, it was as though I was hung there. When the wrath flowed over Him, it was though it flowed over me. I'm redeemed. I'm saved. And the faith by which I lay hold of it is His gift to me. It's only that, beloved, that will lead you to join with the apostle and crying out about that cross. God forbid that I should glory save in that cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, grant to us not only to know and understand, but to give thanks and to worship. All praise be to Thee, and not to us. In our Savior's name, amen.